Did you endure Halloween? Were you out trick-or-treating? That really was the Feast of Samhain. The Feast of Samhain is a horrible thing. It's a horrible thing. I want to tell you about it in a moment. The Feast of Samhain is about the Lord of Death. Samhain is the Lord of cold and death. His reign starts November the 1st, which is the start of winter. Cold and death. What's frightening about Lord Samhain is that on October the 31st, the eve of November 1st, he allows all the people who died in the previous year to return to earth. And if you weren't nice to someone who died, they will come to haunt you. Their spirits will try to inhabit you. They will harass you. They will harm you. It's a frightening thing. And so what we do on that night to protect ourselves is to wear outfits of ghosts and witches and mean animals. And we carry fire to scare the spirits away. Sometimes we light fires in our homes, and sometimes the druids, the village priest, lights them in the middle of the village, right by the sacred oak trees. The fire also keeps the spirits away. We need to do that to protect our crops and to protect our animals and to protect ourselves. It's a scary night. And that is why we are so relieved that it is November. And when the daylight comes, November the 1st, we breathe a sigh of relief because we have survived another Samhain feast. That's how it all started in 700 and 800 AD, the Dark Ages. But now there's even more to this date. See, first the Roman Catholic Church picked November 1st as All Saints' Day, actually taking a pagan day and turning it into kind of a sacred day. That was a good move. And the purpose on All Saints' Day, November 1st, was to pray for those who had passed away the year before the saints had died, and especially true for those who had been martyred. So since October the 31st is the day before All Saints' Day, it became known as All Saints' Eve. And then it became known as Hallowed Eve. And you see where this is going. We now have shortened it, and we call it Halloween. And yes, in 2024, Halloween is still on the calendar. But there's more that happened on this date, and so fast forward with me to the 1500s. There was a monk who lived in Wittenberg, Germany. His name was Martin Luther. Martin was not happy with the church at that time. That was the Roman Catholic Church. It was actually the only church. And we must never forget that the Roman Catholic Church is also our mother church. Now, Martin Luther thought that they were not being honest with the primitive common people. The church deceived them. And that wasn't hard to do. These people deceived them about what the Bible taught. And it's because these people, one, they had no Bibles. Two, if they did, they couldn't read them. And if they could read, the Bibles were in a different language than they were familiar with. And so the priest and so the priests and the bishops and the church leaders, they took advantage of the common people. And they would tell them things like, you really need to buy these indulgences. And that was for the forgiveness of sins, but also to get your loved ones released from purgatory into heaven. And so the selling of indulgences was a big business. And so on October the 31st, 1517, 507 years ago, Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And you think, that was odd. No, he was the blogger of the day. That's how they blogged back then. And in these theses, he pointed out the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church, and he called for reform. All this was based on Romans 1, 16 and 17. If you want to turn to it, it's page 1600 in your pew Bible, and we'll read that right now. Hear the word of God, Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentiles. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. May God add his blessing to this holy and inspired word. That's what triggered the whole thing in Luther's heart. The righteous will live by faith, not by works, not by buying indulgences to enter heaven. And so he addressed this. This was some of the things he addressed in his 95 theses. Luther became known as a reformer. Along with other people, there had been some a little earlier, like John Huss, and then Ulrich Zwingli, and John Calvin. And because he did this on October the 31st, that's why it is also known as Reformation Day, the start of the Reform movement. These reformers were known as protesters, and that is why we are known as Protestants, the protesters. Now, Luther did not want to separate from the Roman Catholic Church. His goal was to reform from within and keep the unity. He sought reform and unity. But when we must choose between heresy and schism, we have to choose schism. Why? We cannot strive for unity at the cost of compromising absolutes. Because the church is called to be faithful to As the bride, we are called to be faithful to the bridegroom, namely Jesus, who always has to be our first love. And so what does that mean for us? And that brings us to our next reading from Jude. Jude only has one chapter, so it never say Jude chapter 1, you just give a verse. So we're going to read from Jude. We're going to read the first four verses. And that's page 1745 in your pew Bibles. Jude, page 1745, the first four verses. Hear the word of God. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. It's interesting he puts in that in there because Jude and James were brothers, but they were half-brothers to Jesus. And so that gives him some credibility too. But he doesn't mention that. He just mentions he's a servant of Jesus Christ. To those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago, have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. May God add his blessing to this portion of his word. Why is it important to read this? Because this is our watch, and this is our turn to contend for the faith. What does contend mean? It actually means to fight for. It's like a wrestling term, a wrestling match term, where we wrestle to win, to contend for the faith. In Luther's time, the dilemma in contending for the faith was threefold. We kind of talked about that already. One, people couldn't read. Two, if they could, they didn't have Bibles. Three, if they had a Bible, it was in Latin. That wasn't the common language. So the religious leaders of that day had all kinds of power. And so they had power over the forgiveness of sins. They had power over people live their lives. And because they controlled the forgiveness of sins, they also determined where you spend eternity. But then Luther translated the Bible into German, a common language. And in God's perfect timing, the Gutenberg press had been invented around 1450. And it was a simple form, but it allowed for mass production, putting the Bible and other printed materials in the hands of common people. It was a big change. It was huge. It was like us getting the internet. This was amazing for the people, a huge blessing. Now, I did a little comparison here, and I thought we need to have an alert. Today, we have lots of Bibles. We're able to read them. They're in our own language. But do we? And do we know what's in them? Do we know what the Bible teaches? Or do we have the same thing going on that was going on 500 years ago, that people really were illiterate when it came to Scripture? Just like 500 years ago, many people aren't reading the Bible, and we have lots of scholars that are misleading people by how they are interpreting the Bible on two fronts: the issue of salvation and social issues. Two fronts, salvation and social. So back to Luther. This movement known as the Reformation was really a return to Scripture, to the God of the Scriptures, and being accountable to what Scripture teaches. And that's actually how we got our name, too. If you ever wondered why we're Reformed, and you've probably heard the jokes, too. Somebody asks, where do you go to church? And you tell them Reformed Church, and they say, oh, I've heard about Reformed School. You must really be bad if you got to go to Reformed Church. But the identification goes back to the 1500s. Our full name is the Church of Jesus Christ, Reformed according to the Word of God. That's our full name. Did you catch that? Reformed according to the Word of God, not according to the culture. And this must be our goal, to be faithful to the Bible in all its teaching, to take the authority of Scripture over human wisdom. This is a real challenge for us today, both as a denomination and as a church, keeping the Word of God central to what we do and what we believe. So the underpinnings of the Reformation had really five key points, sometimes known as the five solas, sola meaning only. And I'm going to go through them with you. But the first one was Scripture, or God's Word alone, then Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, all to the glory of God alone. So the five solas, the first one, the Word alone, the Scripture. The Bible is the final source of all revelation of God's will, the norm by which all teaching must be measured. In other words, be very guarded against other revelations and interpretations. Look at Jude 3 again, the second part, 3b. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith. Remember, at first it was going to be like kind of a friendly fun letter, right? He was going to tell about salvation and the blessings we have and how wonderful it is to belong to Jesus and all that stuff. But then he says, no, I was compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to who? To God's holy people. That's us. That's us. This word has now been entrusted to us. Are we going to be the keepers of it? Because look at verse 4. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and Lord. What's the antidote to this? There's only one antidote, and that is to study the Bible and to pray. That's the only antidote. And like many medications, this has to be taken daily, or it is not going to be effective. Prayer is really important, but knowing what the Scripture teaches is also really important. Hosea, an Old Testament prophet, already said, through the Lord, "For lack of knowledge, my people go astray." And that was biblical knowledge. And then not just to know what the Scriptures say, but also to be critical thinkers, to be able to look at how does what the Bible teaches affect how I live, how I engage daily life. So that's the first one, sola scripture. Second one, sola Christ, everything Christ-centered. Christ is the author and the finisher of our faith. His substitutionary death on the cross for our redemption. It's John 14:6. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by Him. And Acts 4:12 puts it this way. There is salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. That is so under attack today. People have just diluted and polluted that absolute truth. The third one, faith alone. We can only say Jesus is Lord by the faith the Holy Spirit gives us. We cannot fabricate this on our own. This is a gift that the Spirit gives us. That verse in Romans 1:17, the righteous or the just will live by faith, that turned Martin Luther's life around. That can turn our lives around. What is faith? That I know, that I trust, that I believe in my head and my heart that I am saved through the finished work of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. Nothing more, nothing less, because God has revealed this to us in His Word as full truth, and it gives me full assurance. There's no wiggle room there. The next point, grace alone. Grace alone. Our good works cannot save us. No matter how good we are, no matter how hard we try, it's all by grace. Ephesians 2:8-10 makes this very, very clear. It is through grace that you have been saved by faith, and this not from yourselves. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Yes, we are called to do good works. Matter of fact, God had prepared them in advance for us to do. Our good works are evidence of our faith. They do not save us. Our good works are a sign of our gratitude and our thanksgiving for what God has done for us. The fifth point, all to the glory of God. Everything is God-centered. Yes, the sovereign God, Jehovah God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who has the only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is not accountable to anyone or anything. Our free will never supersedes God's sovereignty. He can do what He wants, when He wants, and He does not owe us an explanation. God the Creator rules over all things, and that is why we worship Him. The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His sovereignty, the sovereignty of God, is the kingpin of the Reformed belief. So, all this gives us faith with a purpose. Not just knowledge. Just knowing stuff isn't helpful at all. Gives us faith with a purpose. Because it's not just knowledge, but it's wisdom. When it comes from God, it's wisdom, and it determines and influences our behavior, making our faith, faith in action. Our faith is not something to just put on a shelf or to pull out Sunday mornings for an hour and then say, good, I can put it back away. It's faith in action throughout the week. Our faith should equip us with a biblical worldview, which means that we seek the will of and believe in the sovereignty of God. But that really carries over much further than just sitting in here singing about it. The sovereignty of God to individuals, to families, to the church, to the state, to the culture, and to nature. God is sovereign over all, every sphere of life. There is not one square inch in all creation that God does not say, mine, mine, this belongs to me. So we need to ask ourselves, is religion today, our Christianity, only limited to our personal and private lives? If so, are we the ones who have agreed to take it out of the public square? Have we willingly compromised and said, yeah, we'll keep that separate? Have we? Have we just capitulated and said, ah, it's a lot easier? And sometimes even use the banner cry, the battle cry, separation of church and state. Doesn't matter who said that. God never said that. God never said separation of church and state. He is Lord over everything. Because the Word says that we are to influence education, economics, culture, business, politics, are we going to be obedient to the Word? When we say sola scriptura, which means only Scripture, the authority of Scripture, is that going to mean anything? Or is it just something that, yeah, we've heard about or we might even talk about, but we don't implement it on a daily life? According to Barna Research, only 17% of Christians who consider their faith important have a biblical worldview. Only 17%. That means 83% don't. In other words, where they let the truths of the Bible influence how they live life, only 17%. When you think about that, that's a huge disappointment. It's very sad. And in this election year, so many Christians don't vote. Like 40 million? 17 million not even registered? You can't call yourself a good citizen or a God-honoring citizen if you're not involved. Without engaging the culture, the church has no influence on the culture. And we know today that the church is very weak in our culture. Look at one statistic that's horrendous. 64 million abortions. How many Christians have been silent? How many Christians have just been silent? And say, well, that's just how it is. What are you going to do? See, in Luther's day, the church needed reforming. They needed to subscribe to the authority of Scripture. And today, we again need reforming. We cannot rest on the laurels of what happened 500 years ago. We cannot rest on the laurels of what happened 500 years ago. This is our watch. This is our turn on the field. What is unsettling is that there are reform movements going on within the church, but they are evil. They smell like smoke and they come from the pit of hell. One is the progressive movement. It presents as a reform movement, but as heresy. It undermines that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. It denies His atonement. It denies that He is the sovereign Son of God. It just states, God is love. Love wins. That's the progressive movement in a nutshell. Between 2014 and 2018, this is the name of a project, the Reformation Project. It was a new organization funded by Arcus, which exists to fund those, listen closely, which exists to fund those who wish to infiltrate and manipulate the church from within. This is their mission statement. Our purpose is, and I quote, to reform church teaching on sexual orientation and gender identity among conservative and evangelical communities. This is spiritual warfare. We're in the middle of a big battle, and my fear is that many of us think there's not even a battle. If you want to read more about this, you can read a book, Shepherds for Sale, by Megan Bashan. See, there are many trying to reform the church from within today that are really out to destroy it. And I hate to say this, but many preachers and church leaders are complicit. Many church leaders and preachers are complicit in this. We need to be hypervigilant and return to professing only that which stands firmly on the Word of God, not wisdom from the culture. A quick recap. To have a reformed worldview is to understand the sovereignty of God, the lordship of Jesus Christ, and to manifest that in every sphere of life, an understanding that we already are citizens of the kingdom of God. Yes, we sing it, this world is not my home, I'm only passing through. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are waiting for Jesus' triumphant return when he will set up the new heaven and the new earth. Oh, what a day of rejoicing that will be. We celebrate that. We look forward to it. But till he returns, we are his ambassadors. And you know what an ambassador does? An ambassador speaks for the king. The ambassador does not speak for him or herself. Are we going to be good ambassadors as we speak for the king? All this is Christ-centered, all to the glory of God. And may that continue to be our desire and theme here at 8-3 Formed as we celebrate our 133rd anniversary with the words from Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And to God be all the glory. Father, we come to you. We thank you for the way you moved people 500 years ago and brought about the Reformation. We pray that you would give us courage this day to stand up for what is truth, to not hide behind human wisdom, cultural wisdom, or to dodge it all by saying, I don't get into politics. These are the truths of the Scripture that we need to stand on and be willing to manifest and engage the culture with. Give us courage to do that. Father, equip us in such a way that we can graciously engage the conversations, but also that they might be seasoned with salt. And help us to be credible witnesses, credible ambassadors for the one who invested everything so that we could call him Lord. If I said anything that wasn't pleasing to you, would you delete that from our minds? And Father, for all the rest, would you inscribe it indelibly on our hearts till we have peace with you? I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.